Brother Boyd Nicholson said to me prior to coming here that I would have a wonderful time. I'll be talking to him tomorrow evening. I have to employ the language of the Queen of Sheba and tell him the half has never yet been told. We've had a wonderful time with you, and we thank the Lord for directing our footsteps here to Colorado. I'd like to continue to look at the portrait in the Song of Songs, chapter 5. Again, we shall read the section, nothing like reading the Word of God. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as golding set with a beryl, his inwards is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord again will bless this section of his word to our hearts. We want to examine now the face of the Lord Jesus. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. As the ladies particularly well know, that preservatives, spices are preservatives. And when you and I think of the face of the Lord Jesus, it should preserve us. For example, in chapter 50 of Isaiah, we see the Lord's face in service. He steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to them that plucked of the hair. He hid not his face from shame and from spitting. And so the Lord, his face in service, it ought to preserve you and me from self-complacency. When we think of the service of the Lord Jesus and what he did, then there's no room for complacency in our service for the Lord. John the Baptist, he probably for 11 months his ministry was active before he was in prison, and John the Baptist did more in 11 months than all of us together could do in 11 years. He was such a valuable servant of the Lord, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the preparatory messenger. And the Lord said, of men born of women there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He worked for God for 11 solid months. But of course the greatest service of all is the service of the Lord Jesus. And if you and I can only capture something of his faith and the determination in service, that should preserve us from self-complacency. The poet says, forward be the watchword, steps and voices joined. Seek those things before us, not a look behind. Burns the fiery banner at her army's head? Who would dream of shrinking? Why, Jehovah led. Forward to the battle, through the toil and strife. Jordan flows before us, and Zion beams with light. Then again you remember, his cheeks are as a bed of spices. We see in Isaiah chapter 52, the Lord's face in shame. No one ever suffered quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. He hid not his face from shame and from spitting. And one of the most vile things that ever happened to him was the foul, filthy spittle of men mingling with the hair of his beard. His face in shame and that ought to preserve me from self-aggrandizement. The problem with us is we try to elevate ourselves. And this is most repugnant to God, to see one of his creatures elevating themselves. And that's the problem with us. We try to be number one. And after all, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example in self-abnegation. He was the only man that ever had a reputation. And yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a bond slave. You remember when Mary of Magdala looked into the garden tomb, she saw an angel at the head and an angel at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. One was content to be at the foot, the other at the head. And so the Lord preserve us from seeking to be always at the head. Number one. All God's great men have been characterized by humility. You remember Joseph when he was brought from the prison before King Pharaoh, and he was given the name Zaphnath-Paaneah, made to ride in his second chariot. And he says of Joseph, "Is there a man like this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" Joseph said, "It's not in me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he went down to the battlefield to see how his brethren fared. And his oldest brother Eliab said, "Here he comes, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart." David said, "Is there not a cause?" David did not come to see the battle. David came to see his brethren. And David was a man that was marked by humility. The poet says, "A bird that soars on highest wing builds upon the ground its lowliness. And she who doth most sweetly sings in the dusk when all things rest. In lark and nightingale we see what honor hath humility." And God would have us be characterized by humility. The foundation of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. And the perfection of greatness is to be nothing. So his face, his cheeks are as a bed of spices. That faith and service would preserve me from self-complacency. His faith and shame would preserve me from self-aggrandizement. But then also we find his face in suffering. His face became the target, as I mentioned, for the male fists of the soldiers. They beat that face until it became like a bloody pulp. Oh, I speak reverently of my Lord. But such was the awful impact of the hatred of those soldiers and what they did to him, his face in suffering. No one ever suffered like Christ, like Job in the Old Testament. No one ever suffered like Paul in the New Testament. The one who suffered the most was our Lord Jesus Christ, and that should preserve me from self-occupation. Oh, that you and I would get away from self and be occupied with him. Savior, thou art enough, the heart and mind to fill, thy life to calm the anxious soul, thy love its fear dispel. And I'm sure in the light of God's word, if we were more occupied with the Lord Jesus and less occupied with the failures of our brethren, we would revolutionize the assembly. The Lord help us to make him our particular area of occupation. But then in the 84th Psalm, we see his face in splendor. Not only his face in service, his face in shame, his face in suffering, but in the 84th Psalm we have his face, and that face is seen in splendor. That wonderful psalm that brings before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest, the pilgrim, and the porter. And the psalmist says, "Look upon the face of thine anointed." And in view of that face and splendor, the Lord would glorify his people. And so when we see him now exalted at God's right hand, "Ne'er again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Never again will sinners spit on his face or hit him on the cheek. 'Tis past the dark and dreary night, And Lord, we hail thee now, the morning star, without a cloud of sadness on thy brow. That would preserve me from self-contentment. His face is as, his cheeks or his face are as a bed of spices. Then we read those words, as sweet flowers. We discussed the other evening something about the sweetness of the Lord Jesus. You remember we saw that his name was sweet, and that his friendship was sweet, and that his counsel was sweet. So here again we're reminded, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. We have discovered, all of us I'm sure, that a flower is universally attractive. No matter where you go, you always find people interested in flowers. It has been my privilege to have been at the National Arboretum in Washington, D.C., and have spent a whole day in the Boucher Gardens in Victoria, British Columbia, and in many botanical gardens over in Europe. There's always something special about flowers. And so we are reminded here that the Lord Jesus, that face, that lovely face, is a sweet flower. We always associate with him universal attractiveness. No matter where we go, we always find people attracted to flowers, and no matter where we go, we always find people attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. During World War II, I was in Bombay, India, and there was a tremendous assemblage of Christians. There were converted Muslims, converted Hindus, converted Hebrews, and there were servicemen and women from all over the British Empire, the United States, and there we sat down, and there was a table, a loaf of bread, and a cup of wine. We had one thing in common, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, universally attractive. And that's why God says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I was really thrilled this afternoon to listen to sisters from Japan originally singing the songs of Zion. This again is an indication that this one is universally attractive, from the Arctic to the Antarctic, east or west. The Lord Jesus Christ is universally attractive. We also find that flowers are universally accessible. I had a very dear friend up there in Victoria, British Columbia. He was an authority on rhododendrons and azaleas. And he told me that there are species of plant life even in the Antarctic and the Arctic. In the tundra or the tundra, and in the Arctic and in the Antarctic, there are plant life. So no matter where you go, there are evidences that flowers are alive and living. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only universally attractive, but he is universally accessible. If you want to get saved tonight, you can get saved. If you are not saved, then here again is your golden opportunity. The Lord is always standing by, and he is always available. Universally accessible, but also from a flower, invariably there is the aroma. Universally attractive, universally accessible, and there is that universal aroma. And a common posture of plant lovers, invariably when they go into a garden, you'll see a nose stuck in a flower, smelling the aroma. And particularly if you love roses like I do, that is a very, very common procedure. And when we think of our Lord Jesus, there is that universal aroma. No one just quite so attractive as the Savior. He is altogether the supreme object for those who love him, as sweet flowers. I wonder, have you ever acknowledged the fragrance and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was down in Hartford, Connecticut. Actually, I was invited down to officiate at the funeral of a dear old sister. And looking into the casket was a gentleman who I knew was 68 years of age, and he was not saved. He was a wonderful man, very, very religious, upright. He always carried a Bible, went to all the meetings, but he had not accepted the Lord as his Savior. So I said to him, I said, Errol, suppose that was you lying in that casket, where would your soul be? And his face turned ashen white. I said, do you ever give any consideration to these things? He says, they're never out of my mind. Well, I said, I'm coming to Hartford on Wednesday for a meeting, and we're going to have supper with your sister, and if you are interested, we can look into God's Word. And so after supper, he went back into the kitchen, and I made my maneuver, and I went in behind him. I said, Errol, is this conversation on? And he broke down in tears. He said, do you mean to say that the Lord can really save me? I said, why? He said, because someone told me I could never get saved. Whoever was, well, that's a different story. But the Lord Jesus Christ is always universally accessible and available. I said, I believe as long as a man has breath in his lungs, the Lord can save him. And the thief on the cross is a golden example. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the dear man, he accepted the Lord as his Savior. I know there are times when men deliberately reject the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit leaves them, but when that point is reached, we do not know. The Sovereign Spirit knows. It's our obligation to preach the gospel at all times with a view of winning sinners for the Master. And that day, right in that kitchen, dear Errol Glennie accepted the Savior. He went on the trip to Israel with us, and everywhere he went, he seemed to be shedding tears. Tears of joy that he was now in God's family. He stood at the garden tomb with me, and he just wept tears profusely. Yes, the Lord is available right now, if you're willing to come to him. And you'll find that he is very, very fragrant, as sweet flowers. And then she looks at his lips. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Again, there's the emphasis here on the whiteness. We have seen my beloved is white and ruddy. His eyes as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with white milk. Now we think of his lips as sweet flowers. Rather, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Those lips are just as fragile as the white lily. It said of him that he, a broken reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. I once heard a man say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a revolutionary. He never was. Revolutionaries are men who always seem to be drawing attention to themselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ never drew attention to himself. Why, says the prophet Isaiah, he shall not cry, nor lift up his voice in the streets. That's what a revolutionary does. But our Savior, he never acted this way. He was as the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. And so there was always a delicacy about the lips of the Lord Jesus. Solomon says, a word fitly spoken is as apples of gold in pictures of silver. That seems to express for us something about the words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Delicate words came from him. He never offended. And so he's a great example to us. He was very careful what he said. He never required to recall a word or to retrace a step. Just see how he dealt gently with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, we know that there was a teacher come from God. For no man can do the miracles that thou doest, save God be with him. And so step by step, the Lord led him along. And he says, except a man be born again, He cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus was somewhat confused. He said, can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? But the Lord was talking about spiritual birth. But the Lord delicately approached the subject through the channel of the mind. Because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a brilliant man. He was a giant intellect. And so the Lord challenged him through that area, art thou a master in Israel? And knowest not these things. But when the Savior dealt with the woman in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, he employed a different procedure. He came to her through the channel of the conscience. He said to her, go call thy husband. And the Lord, knowing all things, knew the number of husbands that she had. But again, step by step, he led her along. Until finally she said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then finally she said to him, sir, give me to drink. And the Lord graciously forgave her past, and he gave her everlasting life. He appealed to her through the area, the channel of the conscience. Oh, the marvelous words. And then in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, there's a man very discouraged, very despondent. Why, he'd been sitting there by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And the Lord moved in gently, tactfully. He said to him, wilt thou be made whole? He said, I have no man to help. But standing by was a man that could help him in all his need. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he appealed to Nicodemus through the channel of the mind. He appealed to the woman through the channel of the conscience. But he appealed to the man by the pool of Bethesda through the channel of faith. Wilt thou be made whole? And the man was made whole. As sweet flowers, his lips like lilies. Surely, friends, these were delicate words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But then, not only were these delicate words that came from his lips, but we also have powerful words. They said of him, never man spake like this man. He speaks with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And you remember when, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowning feast of the Jewish year, the Lord stood there, and with a powerful voice, he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward will flow rivers of living water. Truly, these were powerful words. When Lazarus was in the grave, again with the evidence of the powerful words of Christ, Lazarus, come forth. And death flew from his presence, and Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Powerful words. And upon the cross, we read those words that Jesus cried with a loud voice. The triumphant one, it is finished, and the work was done. Oh, we ought to thank God tonight that the work of salvation was complete and publicly declared. The Lord spake with a loud voice that the work was done. Heaven heard that voice, and hell heard that voice. The Lord in triumph. Have you ever given credit to the Lord for doing the work alone at the place called Calvary? Some years ago, I was in the city of Boston having meetings, and a gentleman shuffled in to the meeting in carpet slippers. His legs were swollen with cancer. He was a terminal case. And I was up front, and I had selected for my message that night, death. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die. Isaiah 38. The correspondent of the assembly, He touched me on the shoulder. He says, "Brother Neil, there's a man just come into the assembly. He's only got a few days to live. And he's not saved." Well, he was a dilemma for the preacher. I selected the subject of death. I tried everything in my power to change the subject, but I just couldn't find any clarity whatever, and I had to go along with the subject. When the meeting was over, I stood trembling as I looked into his face. His eyes were sunken in his head. "Well, sir," he said, "you handled your subject well." And I said to him, "Let me ask you a question. Are you dependent on it for eternity?" He never answered. He went out the door. The following Lord's Day was back in Mount Auburn, and his wife said to me, "Brother Neil, something has happened to him. I think he's gotten saved." I said, "Could I talk to him?" She said, "He's very, very ill. But let me ask him." So he said, "By all means, tell him to come." As I went into his room, oh, what a sight, the man facing death. And he broke down in tears. His daughter, a missionary in Venezuela. His wife, a wonderful Christian for many years. And I sat down beside him. I said, "I've been hearing good news about you." I said, "I asked you a question last Sunday evening, and you never answered. I didn't repeat the question to see if he was alert." And through the sobs, he says, "He did it all." He said, "I thought I was good enough for heaven until last Sunday evening, and he did it all." A few days later, the dear man died. And he lived to prove the reality of his experience. The family came from all over the United States, and they said they could never have come to his funeral if he had never gotten saved. And it was his request that they sing at his funeral on the happy golden shore, "Meet Me There." Thank God for those who have recognized the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus and those powerful words. The poet says, "No lips like thine, most blessed Lord, none ever spake like thee, as sweet as honey or as myrrh flows fragrant from the tree." His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. There are three characteristics associated with myrrh. It is bitter to the taste, it is sweet to the smell, and it was used for healing in the days of the Lord Jesus and in the days of Solomon, who wrote this book. Dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. When we think of the Lord's life in the days in Nazareth, that was sweet to the taste. Apparent obscurity. Working in the carpenter's shop. But one was looking on, making observation, and that was God. And he saw that life, that it was sweet. Sweet to the palate of Jehovah. And so that day he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." Sweet to the taste. But then we would think of the Savior in Gethsemane. There, prostrate on the ground, facing the sin question, facing the abandonment by God. He knew it all. "Our beloved Lord," on the ground he cried, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that cup was a bitter cup to our Savior. And he drank. Cup was a bitter cup to our Savior, and he drank of the last and the bitter dregs. Our Lord, he knew everything, and he knew the very place that he would die. He knew the perpetrators in his death. And as I remarked this morning, at least I ought to have remarked this morning, He knows the very day of His coming back. Again, that verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but my Father which is in heaven." Now the Lord knows the day of His coming, and the Holy Spirit knows the day of His coming, but it's the Father's prerogative to reveal the day of His coming. And so it's absolutely ridiculous to build a fabric on a very obscure verse. For example, you remember every day, or rather every year, once a year, the President gives the State of the Union message. Now, I'm sure that the writer of his speeches, the one that assists him in compiling the message, he knows the content of the State of the Union message. And I'm sure President Carter doesn't bang on a typewriter working out his message. There'll be the writer behind the scene, and surely the Vice President knows the content of the message. But it's the President's prerogative to give the message once a year. And so make sure that you give the Lord Jesus Christ the credit of knowing the day of His coming. He knows everything. But He knew the import, the awful import of His death. That's why He was prostrate on the ground. I was in that garden. I believe it was the authentic garden. These olive trees are at least 2,000 years. I was there in 1942, and back again last year. And every time I've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, I've just trembled with emotion to think that the Son of God would go prostrate on the ground for a rebel such as this. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The dead such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Sweet was His life to God, bitter was the cup of suffering, the shame of Gabbatha and the sufferings of Golgotha was a bitter cup to our Savior. But oh, dear friend, just as myrrh had healing properties, thank God tonight Calvary is a source of power, healing power. In the Song of Solomon we read these words, "Until the day break, until the shadows flee away that which would obscure His loveliness, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." That's Calvary. And the Lord would have you and I be occupied with a man on a center cross on the effectual work and His acceptance by God into heaven day by day. The Lord, as I mentioned, has been very kind to me in bringing me back from that massive heart attack. And I have a new dimension of prayer and praise. Over and above my regular prayer time in the morning, as I jog down the various streets, I concentrate praying on behalf of the various assemblies that I know. And I mention one by one to the Lord some of my dear, dear friends, and those that I do not know, I bear them up before the Lord. A new dimension of praise and prayer. Thank God we have such a wonderful channel, and this indeed is very, very refreshing indeed. For us, it indeed has healing properties. And the Savior can still put His finger on a soul requiring salvation and heal that soul. Today, if you're not saved, you can leave this building and you can know something of the sweet-smelling myrrh. And then she looks at His hands. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. What a subject this is. To talk about the hands of the Lord Jesus. See Him again, friend, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Here are these people on the mountainside. "Why," says Philip, "200 pennyworth of bread is not enough to feed or give them a little morsel of bread and a little particle of fish." The Lord was testing the disciples. And then finally, having made the men sit down on the grass in companies of 50, the Lord with those sustaining hands. He broke the bread and he gave to the disciples. They passed it on to the hungry, and instead of getting a little portion, we read that they were filled. And they gathered up 12 baskets, extra baskets. The Lord would learn us a lesson there, friends. He was profuse in his benevolence, but he was absolutely strict in his economy. Gather up the fragments. And dare you and I ever wish, as we receive things from our beneficent, benevolent Lord, these were sustaining hands. And then, in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, there was a very unfortunate situation. A woman was caught in the act of sin. And she became the target for these wicked Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he moved in and they moved in. And he said to the woman, "Where are thine accusers?" They had gone out one by one. Why? Because the Lord Jesus wrote something on the ground. Their target was the woman, and they were letting the man go free. But the Savior, Jehovah said, "Can you?" The Lord, the righteous one, he wrote upon the ground, searching hands. And they all went out. And the Lord turned to her and he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. But go and sin no more." The Lord was a man who was balanced in his grace, full of grace and truth. "Neither do I condemn thee." That was grace. "Go and sin no more." That was truth. Sustaining him. And then in chapter 9, there's a man blind. And again, he was the target for these wicked Pharisees, these bigoted, exclusivistic Pharisees, who sought to bring God's people into captivity with legalism. And the Lord came to him, the blind man, made that eye sad, spat on the ground, made that eye soft, put it on his eyes. Why, my friend, these were serving hands. Think of the Lord, the one who rained manna from heaven upon the nation of Israel, and there he's dealing with a blind man. Oh, what a picture. This indeed was serving hands. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing. And it was a double miracle. He received physical sight, and he also received spiritual sight. And he could look upon the Lord there as Jehovah Ruah. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord was his benefactor. In John chapter 10, we have secure hands. I feel sorry, really sorry, for people who are afflicted with thinking that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. When you look at the structure of the body, we are all members of the body. The moment we are saved, we're placed into the body of Christ. How could you ever be loosened from that body? We're put in a spiritual stone into that spiritual edifice. How could you possibly ever come out of it? But here is that verse in John 10:28, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one, not even Satan, no one will pluck them out of my hand." I'm thankful to God that I am not dependent on the hands of the brethren, but we're dependent upon his hand. "And my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand." That double security. We're living in a day when we hear much about social security, and the problems get larger and larger. And by the time some of you folks reach the age of retirement, there might be no money left in the kitty down there in Washington. But thank God there is security. And that is eternal security. these are indeed secure hands. But also in chapter 20, we see his hands again, showed hands. They were in the upper room. The psalmist was now gone, and they were gathered on the first day of the week. The law was gone, and now was in Christianity, and the eighth day, the resurrection day, is the important day, and the Lord appeared in the midst on the eighth day, and he showed them his hands and his side. Luke says he showed them his hands and his feet. And they were afraid, because Luke's gospel shows us Christ as a great exemplar. And we must, as we look at his great walk, we must feel very uncomfortable with our walk. But in John's gospel, he showed them his hands and his side. And we read these words, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." When we see the Spirit's side, the efficacy of his blood, we are sheltered under the blood. That is a source of great joy. Are you sheltered under the blood? If not, why not? Showed hands. Now we've been talking about human hands. The Lord is a man. But remember, he was also truly God. Like man he walked. Like God, he talked. His words were oracles. His works were miracles. Of man, the finest specimen. Of God, the true impression. Full of humanity, crowned with deity. No taint of iniquity. No trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen, hail incarnate deity. But oh, here we find his hands are as gold rings. That's the eternality of our Savior. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. His goings forth were from all eternity. He ever and always existed. And so while he was here, we see his human hands, and we'll see them again one day. And we'll see his face. But oh, think of those eternal hands. And I was so happy, Brother Leigh, about that hymn. When we think of him and his eternal hands in Jeremiah, the vessel that was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel that seemed good for the potter to make it. When Adam sinned, when God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam was a masterpiece. But Satan and his intrusion produced a mess. And God might have discarded that vessel, threw it to the scrap heap, but not God. He didn't abandon our first parents. He came seeking them, Adam, where art thou? And friend, he's still seeking you, if you're not saved. He only had Adam's good in view, and he brought in the sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice, and he clothed our first parents with skins. It's all burnt offering in the book of Genesis. And in the burnt offering, the only part that the priest got was the skins. The offerer got nothing, the priest got the skin. And so here's Adam and Eve standing before God in priestly capacity. They recognize the value of the blood of the burnt offering. But God didn't abandon them. He saw us ruined in the fall, yet loved us notwithstanding all. He has saved us from our lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great. And God, with his eternal hands, can cure the sinner, can heal him, and bring him into moral suitability to his holy person. Many years ago in London, England, there was a gentleman, and he was
scratching away at a living on an old violin. And it was a cold, bitter day, typical of London. And there was only a few pennies in the man's cap on London Bridge. Along came a distinguished-looking gentleman. He saw the plight of the old man. And so he took his violin, made a few adjustments to the violin, and he began to play. Well, London town never heard such music, and they gathered by the hundreds to the consternation of the police department, and then into their cap went silver coins, gold sovereigns. It was in the day of gold sovereigns. Suddenly someone recognized the musician, and it went through the crowd, it's Paganini, the master, it's the master Paganini. What changed the man's life and his circumstances? It was the master. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can change your life and my life. F.B. Meyer tells a story about a ship going between Southampton and London. It was always getting into difficulty with barges and ships and running aground, much to the consternation of all the ships around the harbor. They used to call it by nickname, Bust It All. It was always creating problems. But one day, Bust It All came into the harbor gliding like a swan. And so a mariner picked up a megaphone and he called around, or about, and he called, Bust It All, what has happened? And the sailor answered. He said, still the same old ship, but a different captain. That makes the difference. And you and I are just the same old ship. But tonight there is available a captain that can steer you aright. The captain of our salvation. The poet says 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste his time in the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1 and only two and going, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened string. He played a melody, pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, now what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with a bow. $1,000 and who'll make it two? $2,000 and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered. Some cried, we just don't understand. Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand, and many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap by a thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on, going once, going twice, going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd just don't quite understand the worth of a soul, and the chains that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. He can touch your life right now, whether you be saint or sinner, and make a new person out of you for his glory. May it be so for his name's sake. Again, we thank you for coming out tonight, and for giving me the opportunity of being with you this past weekend. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this wonderful portrait of our Savior. Truly, he's altogether lovely. We bow in adoration. We love him dearly because he has done so much for us. Lord, remember any who might be here not saved. We pray for the young men in this meeting. Lord, if they're not thine, bring them to thyself. And if they are thine, we pray for dedication in the service of the Lord. All of us, help us, O Father, to make adjustments to our lives, that thou shalt indeed be the great master potter, and we pliable clay in his hand. We pray in his precious name. Amen.